I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 13 this morning. As you're flipping there, to set this into some historical context, what we're about to read about happened in AD 46 or thereabouts, about 12 years after Paul was converted. And so we're about to read about Paul and Barnabas being sent on their first missionary journey. And this is about 12 years after Paul was converted, when he first received the call at the same time as his conversion to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he had been preaching and ministering to Gentiles before this, but this is now what we know of as his first missionary journey. He went out with Barnabas and John, also known as Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark, same John that God used to write that scripture. The three of them set out on this missionary journey, and this is the first that Paul took, three of which are recorded in Acts. And we think, because of looking at 1 and 2 Timothy, we think that actually Paul took a fourth journey after the book of Acts, what Acts chronicles ends. That after that, Paul took a fourth missionary journey, possibly going to Spain, which we know that he was wanting to go to Spain when he wrote to the Romans, and then ends up back in prison in Rome. And after that, then, Paul was martyred around 67-68 AD. So this takes place about 46, 12 years after Paul's conversion and his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is the first of his missionary journeys recorded in Acts. So we're going to read now verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 13, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. As a note, before I read, at this point, Paul starts to be one of the major human figures in the book of Acts from this point on. Up until then, you have a large part that Peter plays. Paul is in the center of things in Acts, humanly speaking. Of course, the Spirit is directing him and guiding him. Somebody's mentioned that it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who is empowering and sending, and we'll see that in this passage. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Then they arrived at Salamis. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we do pray that as we look into your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive what you have for us today. We thank you for this, your inspired word, and the section that we'll be looking at this morning. Pray that it would stir us up in love and worship of you, and obedience to your call in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I came across these stats dating to 1984. So they're old now, but can still serve to make the point. These stats were about the world as of 1984, about Coca-Cola, that 97% of the world said had heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world at that time had seen a can of Coke. 51% had tasted a can of Coke. And Coke at that point had only been around for about 80 years. Well, somebody, we've been given the task of making disciples and sharing the gospel with the world for about 2,000 years now. And we know that there's currently, if you think that the world has all heard about Jesus, you would be mistaken. 42% of the world right now is what's called an unreached people group. The way that they measure that is that there's 2% or fewer evangelical Christians in a people group, a people group that's defined by a cultural cohesion, linguistic cohesion. And there's the estimate is that there's 16,856 people groups in the world, and 42% of the world population lives in one of the unreached people groups, which makes up 6,700 of those 16,856. So 42% of the world lives in an unreached people group. That is 2% or fewer. The reason that they set the mark at that mark is that 2% or fewer, probably not having a church that is growing and propagating within that people group, and so spreading the gospel around to others. Many of the unreached people groups do have scripture in their language, have some Christian believers, but there's also what's called I forget the term for it now, but it's groups that haven't even got a missionary in their midst. If there is scripture, it's rare, and there's probably not any believers. And there's about 1,500 of these people groups still today in 2017 in the world. So people who haven't heard of Jesus and of his salvation. And so in 1984, apparently 97% of the world had heard of Coke. We live today in 2017, and there's still 42% of the world that lives in an unreached people group, and 1,500 of the people groups in the world are these, they're called unengaged. That was the term I was looking for, unengaged people groups. So there's still a huge missionary task before us as the church, and we know that we've been given the commission by Jesus to go and make disciples of all the nations, and this commission is in place until he returns, and the task is not finished. We've seen much progress that's been made, but there's still a lot to do. And as we look at this passage today, this gives us some key insight and information about the mission that we've been given. Not every believer is called to go to an unreached people group, but every believer is called to the missionary task. And so when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it's given to every one of us who are believers. He said, when he gave the commission, he said, "And surely I will be with you until the end of the age." What's the implication? That commission was still valid for his people until the end of the age when he returns. And so it's still the commission that's upon us. And while not all of us may be called to go to another people group, all of us are called to be missionaries to those around us in our sphere of influence, and to be senders and prayers and supporters of others like Paul and Barnabas, who are sent out to go to other people groups to bring the gospel to them. And so we see that this missionary heart of God, all the way back in Acts 1:8, if you recall, when before Jesus' ascension, he told his disciples in Acts 1:8, which forms a neat introduction to the book, the whole book of Acts, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This ever-growing, increasing wave of witness out to the ends of the earth. And so we have this commission in Acts. We have it, as we know, in Matthew 28, as I've mentioned. John 20, John gives one. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." In this passage, we see that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church. Well, they're sent out by the Spirit through the church. It might be interesting for you to know that the word missionary comes from the Latin missio, which means sent. A missionary is somebody who is sent. That's what the etymology of the word means. A missionary is a sent one. And we serve a missionary God. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son. Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7, a memory verse that we've been working with our kids on. Listen to this sending emphasis in Galatians 4:4-7. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Also, listen to how Trinitarian it is. I just shared this verse yesterday with some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door. God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then he goes on and he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So here you see God, the Father, sending the Son and then sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Son was sent to redeem us, where he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose from the dead to bring us to God. And God sent his Spirit into our hearts, by whom we're empowered and we cry, Abba, Father. And we have the inheritance that Christ won for us. So these great glad tidings, this good news that we all know and love as believers in Christ, we then are tasked by the Father who sent the Son and sent his Spirit. We are then sent to go out and share this good news with the nations. And so Paul here, when Paul was commissioned, when he was called, he was also commissioned to be sent to the Gentiles. And as we just read in this passage, we see here that the climate, number one on your notes, the climate of missions here, we see, is worship, prayer. The word worship here in verse 2 could also be translated as performing religious duties or service. So the church was gathered together. Note the context. The church here is gathered together and they're engaged in worship. They're engaged in these service religious duties from the heart, devotion, singing, praying, studying scripture. They're involved in worship and fasting. So one of the things you're struck by, this church, this Antioch church that sends Paul and Barnabas, is their devotion to the Lord. That this hothouse for missions, the energy that was produced in this hothouse by the Holy Spirit was in the context of missions. As this church was gathered together, calling on the Lord, worshiping, fasting, later then, after the Holy Spirit says to them, and probably through one of the apostles, or through one of the prophets, could have been an apostle too, is probably how the word of the Spirit comes to them that says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. We've been introduced to the church here with these five people that are mentioned as prophets and teachers. Two of them are Barnabas and Saul. Those two are sent out. It's interesting, by the way, that Barnabas and Saul, we know, were very important ministers in the early church, teachers. And Antioch, of course, under the calling of the Spirit, sent them out. They were willing to give their best to go out and take this task of taking the gospel to the world. They were very educated teachers. The church was missing out by sending them. Now, not everybody that's sent out has to be, you know, sort of at that level of Paul and Barnabas. But the point I want to make here is that this church that was in this engaged in worship was willing to do whatever to serve what the Lord called them to. And as much as they loved Paul and Barnabas, they were fully willing to send them out and minister to those who hadn't yet heard. So the climate of missions here we see is worship. We see that there's teachers and there's teaching going on in the church. And there's then worship and prayer and fasting. You know, you think back to Acts 2:42 and the church that is described in Acts 2:42. And there we see that the church, we're told that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so here we see the church still involved in these out of the devotion of their hearts, the teaching that's going on, these teachers that are mentioned, and the worship and the fasting and the prayer. This is a church engaged and devoted and earnest in seeking the Lord. Worship seeks God's glory, and so does missions. So John Piper has said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there's 42% of the world that's unreached and many others in reached areas that haven't yet heard the gospel, that aren't worshiping the true and living God. Missions exist so that they become worshipers of the true and living God. And so worship seeks the glory of God. So it's only fitting that out of the overflow of a church that's out of their hearts devoted to the Lord and His glory and His purposes in worship, that out of the overflow, there would be missions that comes out of that. Think of it like a channel. We grew up in Washington, Eastern Washington, a lot of farming, and it's also dry out there, so they have these irrigation ditches. And so imagine an irrigation ditch that then water's pumped into it, and then the water flows out of the ditch and along the aisles to water the plants. So this climate of missions, this context, the spigot that this water is flowing through and then overflowing, is this context of worship in the life of the local church. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to be involved in a local church, too, by the way. You notice how they were all together to hear the teaching and all together worshiping, engaged in sending out Paul and Barnabas together and praying together. This is the local church called to this work of devotion. Paul and Barnabas were not sort of, you might call, sort of solo missionaries. They were supported by and sent by the church in Antioch. They were part of the church in Antioch. It wasn't like Barnabas and Saul decided sort of just on their own they were going to do this apart from any other church context, that they would just sort of go off and do their thing. They weren't lone rangers. So we as believers aren't meant to live our lives as lone rangers. We're meant to be part of a local church, a church that's centered on the living God, His word and worship and the glory of God. And out of this context, then, missions overflows. And Barnabas and Paul are then called by the Holy Spirit to go and do this work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so you can imagine the church there teaching and praying. What were they praying about? Probably things like the Lord taught them to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, if we want His kingdom come and His will to be done, and His commission, which He's given us as part of His will, then we're going to be praying for others to hear the gospel. We're going to be stirred up in our hearts. If we're concerned about the glory of God here at home in our hearts ourselves, then the outflow of that is going to be that we're going to be concerned about the glory of God and the worship of God in other parts of the world that have yet to hear and come to a worship of the living God. And so here we see this church that's devoted. They're worshiping. This is a church that's alive in the Holy Spirit. They're not just hearing the word taught by these teachers. They're putting it into practice. They're hearing with faith. They're involved with worshiping and fasting and prayer. Now, fasting, I don't know of any place in Scripture where we're commanded to fast, but we do see that it as an expectation, as a discipline of the Christian life. So Jesus says, when you fast, don't be all looking gaunt and making it obvious. So here we see the church is fasting. This is one of the spiritual disciplines. Again, I don't know of any command that we must fast, but an expectation that part of the Christian life is something that we can do is fasting. And so fasting, they're involved with that. One of the things when you fast is that you're basically reminding yourself and saying that God is more important than bread, more important than my food, more important than whatever I'm giving up. And that when I start thinking about that, whether it's a fast from bread or maybe for health reasons, you're fasting from chocolate or something else, but you give up something, and when your stomach starts grumbling or you're craving it, you remind yourselves that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, and that Jesus is the bread of life, and it reminds you that what's more important than your hunger for that physical food, what's more important than that appetite being sated, is God and His glory and your relationship and love of Him. And so fasting reminds you, and so it's connected with prayer oftentimes in Scripture. Fasting reminds you that God is the most important thing in your life, and that you're seeking Him and His ways and His will. So the church there is this hotbed of worship, and out of this, point two on the notes, out of this community of missions, which is the church, flows this going and sending. Now, Paul and Barnabas and Mark go. Most of the rest of the church stays back, and they send them. You can be sure they're doing the very things here that they were before, praying for them, fasting, supporting them as they go. And Paul and Barnabas and Mark were sent to go, and they went out with the support of the home church. They went out with the support and the love and the care and the provision and the prayers that the home sending church was involved with. You see, this was, as I say, not all of us may be called to be going to another people group, but all of us as part of the church are called to the Great Commission of this missionary enterprise. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent off with the support and the prayer and the loves and the love of the church in Antioch. And so we see that here we've got this hothouse for missions, that's this context of worship. So one of the things to note is that if you don't know where to start with missions, if you don't know where to start to be more involved, start with worship, start with prayer, start with seeking God's glory and see how that overflows. Start praying and studying the scriptures as it relates to the spread of the word of God among the nations, and do it together with the church. The called out ones of God. And so then we see in point three that that the climate of missions is worship, the community of missions is the church. By the way, let me ask, what do you think would have happened if the church wasn't here together worshiping and praying and calling out to God? Maybe he wouldn't have used Antioch to be the sender for Paul and Barnabas. I mean, in God's providence, this is how it was. But it's important that we as the church are showing up and participating in the worship and the life of the church. You know, one of the sad things I've heard about nowadays is it used to be that in involvement with God's people on a weekly basis, regular was considered like twice a week kind of thing. Now, some people consider regular twice a month. You know, you might come to a worship service twice a month. It used to be you might be at a worship service and a prayer meeting twice a week. I mean, some of you might remember that growing up. Sadly, it's drifted more and more away that even the culture within the church, that gathering together for things like prayer and worship are becoming less and less of a priority in some people's minds. And one of the thoughts I had looking at this, what if the church was casual toward Christ? What if they weren't that committed to gathering together and worshiping and praying? Would they have been the kind of church that was a hothouse for missions? I think there's a relation between interest and desire for missions and people's own personal desire to worship the Lord, and also in the context of the local church. When we see Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the teaching. So I know sometimes people can't be at everything and everywhere, but I'm wanting to get at the heart of the matter here and how that overflows and does have a real visible result in lives. And one of the things you see, this church was not casual to Christ. Those who are casual to Christ are spiritual casualties. This church was not casual to Christ. And we see Paul and Barnabas being sent out in this mission. We see in verse 4 then that the commander of missions is God. This is his idea. This is his calling. Paul and Barnabas didn't make it up. The church in Antioch didn't make it up. We see in verse 4 that they were sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that sent them out through the church in Antioch. So the church in Antioch commissioned them and they were a part of it, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the word and then sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they took along John Mark on this mission. The commander of missions, the one who calls us to it, whose idea it is the sending God himself, who calls us, his church, sends us out into a world in need of hearing about Christ. It's his idea. He also provides and sends. So Paul and Barnabas in his missionary journeys, Paul, we see how he is provided for. He suffered very much for it. Just because it's God's call doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. In fact, you might suffer more by being faithful to God in this temporal sense. But S. Hudson Taylor said, a famous missionary to China, he said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. So the work that God has for us, it may be for a time and season, but what God wants us to do, done in his way, will never lack his provision. That doesn't mean overflowing with wealth and riches. I'm listening to a missionary biography about a lady named Lillian Trasher, who was missionary in Egypt. And just this morning, as I was coming in listening, and one of the things that she did, she had an orphanage and that she started up, and they would always be short on food coming up to the meals, or a lot of the times they were, but they never went without a meal. And she would, at one point, was out visiting somebody in the Egyptian countryside who was a wealthy person and was going to go ask him if he wanted to support, and he blew her off pretending to be busy in this, and it finally struck her that that's what he was doing, and she kind of came to the end of her efforts there in some ways, and was on her knees praying and crying, "Lord, this is too much for me. I can't do this, trying to raise support for this and tend to the needs of the orphans. I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of this, and if you would let me know if I'm on the right track with this, would you provide £75 for the day?" She went back and had a note from somebody, and along with it was £200 for the orphanage. And so I was just listening to that story on the way in. Now, they weren't this wealthy orphanage, but the Lord provided for His work done in His way according to His will. And so we see Paul and Barnabas, they go off, and it must have been difficult. I mean, you think of Paul and Barnabas, they're leaving the comfort of a worshiping community in Antioch, and they're going off. For Barnabas, it was where he was born. Barnabas was born in Cyrus, or Cyprus, but it was a new place for Paul, and they would be engaging with new people and hostile people, and in fact, that's what happened. They go to Cyprus, they go down from Jerusalem, down to a port, and sail from the port to Cyprus, about 130 mile or so trip from Salamis. So Salamis was a port south of Antioch, about 15 miles, and they went from Salamis on a boat about 130 miles out to Cyprus. And then when they arrived there at Cyprus, they went to Salamis. I'm sorry, Seleucia was the port city. Salamis is the first city they went to in Cyprus, which is on the east coast of Cyprus. And they arrived there and proclaimed the word of the Lord, verse 5, in the synagogue of the Jews. So this brings us to then point 4 on the notes, that the charge of missions is proclamation. The charge of the missions is proclaiming the word of God. You see it here, right when they arrived there at Salamis, it says, verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God. Then you look down in verse 7, then when they go to the other side of Cyprus, about a 100-mile journey along the southern coast of Cyprus to get to this other city that they went to, Paphos, when they got there, it says in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus came, who wanted to hear the word of God. And so then they shared the word of God with him. Verse 12, then, at the end, when Sergius Paulus believes, it says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So they went, their missionary journey, their charge was to proclaim the word of the Lord. As Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I'll be with you. So to evangelize, to discipleship, to disciple, to share the word of God. This is the charge of missions. And this charge of missions, proclaiming the word of the Lord, is something that we're to do here at home and to the nations abroad. And it's to be supported and adorned with good deeds, deeds of mercy. There's support positions in missions, but the thrust of the missionary task is to introduce people to Jesus, to share the gospel, to share the word of the Lord with them. And we do this along with deeds of mercy, and that opens up avenues and gets people's attention. But this primary task we see here is proclaiming the word of the Lord. And so they went. Paul and Barnabas went, and they traveled and shared the word of the Lord in Cyprus. And then we see that they hit some opposition. They hit some opposition if you look in verses 6 through 7. When they got to Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now this Jewish false prophet was probably being paid. Sergius Paulus was, we're told, the proconsul. Basically, he was a governor. He was a governor of this island that Rome had put in charge, that the Senate of Rome had put in charge of this island. And so he was a Roman official governor on Cyprus. And probably this Jewish false prophet was probably being paid by him. If not being paid, was probably seeking some sort of favor or funds from him and from Rome. And so when Paul and Barnabas come, they're stepping on his pocketbook, So he's not happy. Neither is the devil happy, because Satan has this Bar-Jesus as his servant and instrument. And so Paul and Barnabas face some opposition. So this is something that we can expect in a world that's in need of Christ, in a world of people those who don't know Jesus are under the domain or the influence of Satan, that there's going to be opposition from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. We can expect opposition. So this is the challenge of missions, is opposition. Nobody said it was going to be this light and easy task. Jesus said he'd be with us. We have the Spirit. The Spirit went with Paul and Barnabas. God, of course, is bigger and stronger than all the opposition that we face, but it doesn't mean that we won't face opposition. In fact, we can expect it. In basketball, Caleb's just started playing basketball, and as you probably recall from sports, who is it that gets double-teamed? It's those who are active, those who are threats to the other team. So you can expect Paul and Barnabas are going to be double-teamed by Satan, so to speak. If we're not facing some kind of opposition, then we're probably not really that engaged in the game, are we? I mean, if there's not much opposition from the world, the flesh, or the devil in how we're living our lives and engaged, then we're probably not doing what Christ has called us to do, to take up our cross and follow him, which is, of course, what we're called to do. And so we can expect opposition. Paul and Barnabas faced opposition. They met this instrument of Satan, this worker of black magic in league with Satan, and he opposes Paul and Barnabas. Now, it's interesting that the point of conflict between Barnabas and Paul and this false magician was at the point of faith. You see, we were told that it's when Sergius Paulus became interested in hearing the word of God. Verse 7. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician — Elymas means magician, that's what the meaning of his name — Elymas opposed them. When he saw Sergius Paulus was interested in the word of God, Elymas opposed him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So there you see, it's this proconsul. So of course, Satan doesn't want people to turn to faith in Christ. So it's at this point of people turning to faith in Christ when this double teaming, this stronger opposition, if there's not a threat to Satan of somebody turning away from Christ in some way or not believing on him, then Satan doesn't feel like he has to do very much, since they're going on a bad track anyways. But when faith and Sergius Paulus and him turning to faith in Christ starts becoming a live issue here, Elymas starts opposing Paul and Barnabas when he sees that Sergius Paulus's faith is now becoming an issue. But Paul, verse 8, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see here, Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. He accuses Elymas of being full of deceit. So they're full of different things. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at him and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." So this is strong language. And then he's cursed with blindness. He's in league with Satan. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Elymas is filled with deceit, filled with evil. Elymas is concerned about his pocketbook. He's concerned about his money and what it's going to do to his standing with Sergius Paulus and his wealth if he turns away and if Sergius Paulus follows Jesus. Satan — so we see opposition from the world, from Sergius Paulus and his values. Whenever the values of Jesus encroach, the truth of Christ and the Word of God encroaches on values that the world holds dear, you're going to find opposition. And these come to these points of faith and what you do with the Word of God. Do you trust the Word of God? Do you believe it? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you serving the living God? That's where the world and its values that are in contradiction are going. There's going to be pressure points there. Also, of course, if I mention Satan, that's what Satan — that will catch his attention more when people are at those points of faith decisions. And the flesh. The flesh is another enemy opposition that we face in this charge to missions. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our own desire for comfort. I mean, you think of Paul and Barnabas, the missionary journeys that Paul and Barnabas went on, and the amount of beatings at places Paul talks about all that he suffered for what he did. It was not a comfortable thing to do in many ways. The flesh would want to say, I don't want to, that's too hard, that's too difficult. I value my comfort more than what God is calling me to do. That's sacrificial. That requires me to do things that are out of my comfort zone, and the bearing of a cross. Of course, the bearing of the cross looks very Christian, doesn't it? And so the challenge of missions is that in obeying God's word and being faithful to the word of God, it's going to encounter opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see with Paul and Barnabas their encounter with Bar-Jesus, who's an instrument of Satan. And you can be sure that much of what they faced on the island of Cyprus was uncomfortable. And yet they were steadfastly committed to what the Spirit had sent them out to do. And so then we see one of the things that I think helped energize and sustain Paul and Barnabas in this very difficult task was they knew not only Christ, that they had the Spirit, they had the gospel, but I think that the church in Antioch and them sending them out and the fellowship and support that they had from the church in Antioch was a very instrumental thing in their enduring what they had before them. I mean, if you think of, if you have support of friends and family as you're going out to do something difficult, I know I've experienced it, doesn't it give you a boost of strength to be able to face a difficult task? And then point six on the notes here, the celebration of missions. And so the opposition we've seen also that God is greater. Elymas was made blind like Paul had been. A parable of Elymas's blindness to the truth. Elymas is made blind. And then you have this one who was this magician who had the ear of the proconsul, who thought he was really big stuff in his day. And then you have this picture of him blind, and it says that he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This one who was leading people in dark ways and as Paul says, making crooked the teachings of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, is now dependent on others to lead him, and he's blind. And you see in this curse on him that this parable of his own blindness and darkness and folly that the Elymas was involved with. And so, of course, God is stronger, more powerful. And one of the things we see is the miracle of the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, then we read in verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed. And so point six in the notes, the celebration of missions is the conversion of people to the living God, to become worshipers with us of the true and living God, to become filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and have the inheritance of Christ and the joy of knowing forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, that the celebration of missions is to be used by God for His kingdom purposes. So Barnabas and Paul, I'm sure, were so satisfied with what happened with Sergius Paulus' conversion, and to think that they were part of what God did to bring this man to the faith. And so the challenge for us then we see is, I think for us there's a number of things. One is to check our own hearts. Are we devoted and to the Lord? Is our hearts ones of worship, like the church in Antioch? You know, I don't know how big the church in Antioch was. It doesn't have to be a big church, but worship, a worshiping church, is the hotbed for missions. And so for us, to challenge us to continue in that, to grow in that as well, and see that this is a key a canal for missions to flow out of. The church there, Barnabas and Saul, were raised up and sent out of the church. Not all missionaries that we support need to be that, but to be those who are in prayer that God would raise up, that He would send laborers into the harvest field, that we might raise up and train and send some from our midst, that we would be faithful sowers in our sphere of influence, and that He would raise up others, this prayer and this heart for the Lord and His glory and missions. The challenge for us as a church is to continue in that as we have been, and to grow in that as well. And on a personal level, that we check the worship and devotion to Jesus in our own hearts and the work of His church that He has given us to do. And then to pray for harvesters and laborers in the fields. To pray if that might be us to go, or if it might be us to give more to send, or if it might be us to pray more earnestly, how we might be more and continue to be engaged in the missionary task. And to do then our part where we are. If we're not called to go to another people group, we're still called to be part of this and called to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We're called to be witnesses in Leesburg, Lake County, Florida, the United States, the ends of the earth, that we have a task to be witnesses where we're planted, even if we're not sent out. And so reading this passage, I think, stirs us up in this missionary task that we still have, still 42% of the world in unreached people groups. We know that this task is going to continue until Christ returns, this task to make disciples of all nations. And what a thrill as a church to be part of it, that we have been rescued and redeemed, those of us who have faith in Christ, by the one who sent his Son and sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we might know him and then be sent out to bring that news that others might know him. This is the wonderful mission that we're caught up into as the church. And to remember, this is God's mission. So prayer is so key. Obedience to the commander of the mission is so key. Recognizing that he's in control, our dependence on him, and to worship him, that out of the context of devoted worship, then mission overflows in our hearts, in our church, so that others then might hear and we might be able to celebrate the conversion of those who through us as instruments of the living God are brought to hear and believe in the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this church and its commitment to missions over the years, its sacrifices, its prayers, its work and involvement. And Lord, I pray that we would not let the iron grow cold in that, that we wouldn't pull it out of the flame of worship, but that this church would be one that is so in love with you, so jealous for your glory, so desirous of your honor among the nations, that we would be willing to sacrifice in time, in effort, in money, in comfort, in whatever way, that we'd be willing to sacrifice more and more as you call us for your glory, that the nations might hear and be glad, and that your word would spread and grow, and that we could taste the joy of being a part of that. And we do pray for that and the opposition that we and those we support face along the way, trusting that you're in control, that you're sovereign, and you as the commander who's called us to it also provides in your way for your work according to your will. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.